If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out tonight, and we want to turn in them back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 32, as we continue in our study of the book of Genesis. Of course, we are right in the middle of that section of Genesis that discusses the story of Jacob. And we find our place here in what, in all accounts, is surely one of the high marks in this story of the life of Jacob. It is, of course, that story of Jacob as he wrestles with this mysterious man all through the night. Genesis 32, let's begin by reading the text in verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. And we read in verse 22 these words: "The same night he arose and took his two wives, and his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. The man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. He touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' And Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the top or the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come again before your word. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would come and he would open our hearts and open our eyes and ears, that we might see and hear and receive truly and sincerely that pure word of God. Lord, that we would be enabled by your grace to both be hearers and doers of that word. And Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, we would learn from this story, familiar as it is, your dealings even in the lives of your people this very day. And Father, we pray that those who do not know Christ as their personal Savior may, by your divine, sovereign, supernatural intervention, you would open their eyes to see and their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we recall from our study last Lord's Day evening, we noted here in the first section of chapter 32 this great distress that came upon Jacob. Having fled from Laban, he now fears the inevitable meeting he will have with his brother Esau. We remember in the story about that very encouraging appearance of angels sent there by God, a whole host of angels given in order to reassure him of God's presence and of God's protection. The very thing he needed, as the story would unfold, that reassurance of God's presence and protection. You recall, as we continued to read in chapter 32, he sent out messengers to meet up with his brother ahead of them. They went in order that they might gain favor with Esau. He was so in fear of meeting back with his brother after these long 20 years had expired. He, of course, had a guilty conscience, and he very much feared the reality of that meeting as it gradually and increasingly got closer and closer. Well, of course, the messengers met with Esau, and the message they brought back was not very encouraging, to say the least. They said, "Yes, we have met with your brother Esau. He is advancing towards you. And oh, by the way, he has 400 men coming with him, a whole army of men. And he has nothing to say to you at this point." Not a very encouraging situation. Jacob, of course, separated his camp into two camps. Now, you remember there is a play and a motif in the story. The angels and the angelic hosts came, verses 1 and 2, and he spoke about the camp of the Lord and about these camps. And so now he is dividing up his camp into two different camps, thinking, well, if my brother attacks one camp, well, then the other group, they will perhaps be able to escape. Then, of course, perhaps the highlight in what we looked at last Lord's Day evening, it was that prayer where here Jacob bows before the Lord and he seeks God's intervention in this situation. He addresses God's person. He calls him Elohim, the Creator God, and Lord Yahweh, the Redeemer and the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Of course, very significant because God had even reassured Jacob repeatedly of those covenantal promises that had flown all the way from Abraham, his forefather, to his father Isaac, and now to him, the covenant that would remain and be fulfilled through Jacob the deceiver. And as he prayed to this God who keeps his covenant, he acknowledged that he was unworthy of God doing anything for him. He says, "God, it is not because of me or anything that I have a claim upon that I bring my appeal to you." He petitions God for his protection with this fearful encounter before him. And he petitions God, pleading and bringing back to God in prayer the very promises which God himself had given to him. As God would have us follow that example, God desires that we pray back to him his very words. Well, then after that, of course, verses 12 or 13 down to where we are picking up tonight, he then goes through this process of dividing up his flocks into various droves or waves of gifts. The idea, of course, is that he's going to hit his brother with one wave of gifts. That'll soften him up a little bit. And then just as he's a little softened up from that, then another wave of gifts will come and he'll be even a little more palatable. And the expectation of meeting him will be even more eased. And it is a process that he has devised to try to soften up Esau. Well, then, as we read in our story tonight, we have this famous statement of this encounter with this mysterious man who wrestles with Jacob all night long. Now, in chapter 33, we have the actual meeting where he meets with his brother Esau, and we find out exactly what takes place in that encounter. But before that encounter, we have this very important intervention in the life of Jacob. Now, before we actually get to the exposition of the text, let me share with you that this very fascinating and familiar story in the Bible has had many different interpretations down through church history. It's not just one clear interpretation that has always universally been taken in looking at this story. Let me share with you some of them and kind of the history of the hermeneutics of this story. One interpretation that was very popular was to take this whole thing as a dream narrative. That is, there wasn't actually an encounter with a man, but this is the account of a dream that Jacob had. Josephus understood it this way. Many others, many Jews understood it this way. It was a dream, and there was, in their words, an apparition, a phantasma, to use the word. And this phantasma made use of voice and words in this dream, and that is the encounter that he had. Not a literal encounter, but it was by way of a dream. A second way to understand this story is what could be called an allegorical story. Philo is one of the ones, and many others held to this view. This view says that this really is not a story of a literal encounter and wrestling, but we should rather understand it purely on a spiritual level. That it spiritually is a fight within the soul of Jacob as he struggles with his vices and his sinful, weak tendencies. And so really what he's doing is he's wrestling within his own heart with the issues. And we know very well he did have issues, didn't he? And this interpretation says this is actually a wrestling with them. A third understanding is that this is actually a portrait of earnest private prayer. And this is a very common interpretation. That what we have here is not a literal wrestling with an entity that came to him, but rather it is a story of him praying and pouring out his heart to God and wrestling in prayer, and in this very prevailing sense whereby he ultimately gains this blessing at the end of this prevailing prayer. This was the interpretation of Jerome and really very popular since his time. A fourth way to take this is an approach that really is more the modern critical approach, and that is that this story tells us about an ancient mythical story. It has its underpinnings at its source from the ancient stories of mythology, where you had heroes as they struggled with the gods and wrestled with the gods. This kind of understanding, of course, is the liberal critical approach. Fraser, Bennett, Gunkel, Kettle — some of you are familiar with the name Kettle, a very important theologian — they take this interpretation of this story. It is an ancient myths story, very much like the heroes of old mythologically fighting with the gods, an adaptation of that theme. And then fifth and finally, the approach that we'll be taking, and the common evangelical approach, is that this is a real historical encounter. That what we have here is Jacob actually literally wrestling with a man all night long. And of course, this encounter, this wrestling, it has important spiritual principles and consequences which flow from it. And we would not deny, in fact, we will highlight the spiritual plane on which this speaks, both to Jacob and also to us. But nevertheless, this is a literal historical encounter which he had in the story. So having laid out kind of the approaches, and that's just some of them, there are many others, but the common approaches that have been taken, now let's look verse 22 through 24 to the exposition of the story itself. The first thing we read of is this crossing, verses 22 through 24. It says, the same night, that is the same night that he had divided up all of his flocks and sent them away in droves, as we remember last time, it says, he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and set them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Here we are told that having already sent all of the livestock, all of the possessions that he had in terms of the animals in those waves of gifts, he now sends over the river, as it were, all the rest of his company, his servants, his children, his wives, and everything that he had. Picture the story. Here, Jacob is on the safe side of the river, and everything else, including his wives, are on the Esau side of the river. That's the picture that you have in this story. The Jabbok there that we read of, this stream or this river, it was a 60 to 65 mile long stream that actually, it was east of the Jordan and it emptied into the Jordan River. Somewhere kind of in between geographically, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea to the south. And that's the point and the place of the story. All of his possessions, all of the people there on the Esau side of the river, here Jacob is all alone. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone on the safe side of the river. Here he is behind everything that he had and all of his family. There, everyone else in front of him. He was alone. The British essayist Walter Savage Landor said that solitude is the, quote, audience chamber of God. And that was true for Jacob. Here, as he was in solitude, as he was alone in that place, in the darkness of night, it was an opportunity for God to deal with him in a dramatic and an incredible way. For Jacob, this waiting instead of working would have actually brought for him the greatest results in terms of his spiritual growth. Up to this point, here he is, he's scheming, he's strategizing, he's planning, he's trying to figure out, well, if I divide up my camps, if I send them in droves, if I do this, if I do that, then maybe I'll get out of this situation. And now he is alone. And now God is going to deal with him as he's all alone. So we read here of the crossing. Secondly, verse 24, we read of the wrestling. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Several things I want us to note about this. This wrestling, this mysterious man that shows up. And the most important question for all of us to consider is the identity of this man. Who is this man? It seems that in this night-long struggle, the identity of this man was not immediately clear to Jacob. In all likelihood, he thought perhaps it was an advanced spy from Esau's camp who had come to have dealings with him, maybe to knock him out, as it were. He did not know who this man was. And yet, as the struggle, as the wrestling continued, eventually he was led to the place where he realized he was not dealing with a mere man, he was dealing with God himself. This idea here we find in verse 30 in the commemorating of all of this. We read the words, Jacob called the name of the place Penuel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." There is a passage in the prophets which also speak to this. I want you to turn with me over to Hosea. Hosea 12. In Hosea 12, we find an allusion to this very encounter. Again, considering the identity of this man Jacob wrestled with. In Hosea 12, notice beginning with verse 2. It says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God." Here, of course, this is recounting the story of Jacob, isn't it? Verse 4, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. Of course, that speaks of the encounter earlier in the story. And there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is His memorial name. Here we are told of Him striving with God, verse 3, and of striving with the angel and prevailing, verse 4. This gives us divine commentary on what is going on. Now, turning back to Genesis 32. Who is this man? Well, it is no one less than the angel of the Lord. It is God coming by way of the angel of the Lord. Now, we know very well that there are, throughout the Bible, the encounters and the various manifestations of angels. In fact, we talked about that last Lord's Day, about how that this host or camp of angels came to Jacob to encourage him. And now we are told, as we read Hosea, that this is God and this is an angel. The Bible speaks of what we call the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is no one less than a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ Himself. It's what we call a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. We think of the burning bush, for example. And the angel of the Lord is what we call a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate visitation or appearance of Jesus Christ Himself, the incarnate Word of God. In one Reformed reference work, we have this statement concerning the angel of the Lord. And let me just read this to you. Quote, "As the eternal Word and the express image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ is the usual way God speaks and appears to humanity. This is self-evident in the New Testament, but the Old Testament contains abundant witness of this truth as well. Throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is one way in which the eternal Son of God speaks and appears to men. The Son of God comes in human form as the angel of the Lord prior to His coming in human flesh as Jesus Christ." The term angel of the Lord appears more than 50 times in the Old Testament, and a similar phrase, angel of God, occurs 9 times. And these are used synonymously, referring to these Christophanies. This reference also gives this concerning the various attributes of the angel of the Lord according to His manifestation in the Old Testament. 5 different things. Number 1, the angel of the Lord claims divine authority. He speaks as God and swears by Himself to fulfill His covenant. Genesis 16, Genesis 22. Number 2, the angel of the Lord exhibits divine attributes and performs divine actions. He has knowledge that only God possesses, Genesis 16. He judges and redeems as God, Genesis 48, Judges 5, 2 Samuel 24, 2 Kings 19. Number 3, the angel of the Lord receives divine worship. He is treated as God Himself, receiving sacrifices and homage paid to His person. Exodus 23, Judges 6. No ordinary angel would accept man's worship. Revelation 19. Number 4, the angel of the Lord is identified explicitly as God. He is distinctly said to be the Lord. Genesis 16, 22, 31, 48, Exodus 14, and the references go on and on. And then number 5, the angel of the Lord is a distinct divine person. He is evidently divine and yet carefully distinguished from the Lord. Genesis 24, Genesis 32, the reference here to our very passage before us, Exodus 3, Numbers 20, Joshua 5, Judges 2, so on and so forth. Consequently, the Old Testament portrays this angel as one of the persons of the Godhead. The angel of the Lord should be identified as the second person of the Trinity because he is sent, he is the sent one who appears bodily. And then he goes on in this description and the various realities of this person. Now, whenever we read in this passage, verse 24, it just says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. But then when we turn and we read the passage over in Hosea 12, verse 3 says, he strove with God. And then it says in verse 4, the angel. And so this is no one less than the angel of the Lord. This is Christ, the second member of the Godhead. As he comes as the angel of the Lord in this Christophany. And this is very similar, for example, to what we saw in Genesis 18. Remember when the angel came to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre? You're going to have a son. Of course, Sarah laughed. And the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, says, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. He said, oh yes, you did laugh. Showing that all-knowing characteristic as God in this pre-incarnate form. Well, here we have again Christ as he comes as the angel of the Lord. So the identity of the man, it is a Christophany. Secondly, the intensity of the struggle. We read in verse 24 that he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. All night long this struggle went on. Thirdly, we note not only the identity of the man, the intensity of the struggle, but the irony of this encounter. What is the irony of Jacob struggling here all night long? Well, the irony is very clear and straightforward. He had been wrestling with people all of his life, and now he's struggling with the Lord. Wrestling with his brother, wrestling over that birthright, wrestling with his father over blessing, wrestling with Jacob, or with Laban rather, as he took that which was rightfully his and departed with his family, leaving Laban. And so his whole life has been one of struggling, of wrestling with others. And now someone is wrestling with him. Note, fourthly, in this verse 24, the intention of the Lord. It says, and note the way the wording is in verse 24, a man wrestled with him. That's the full reality of this irony. Not so much that Jacob wrestled with a man, but the man wrestled with him. And that's the order that we are given here and the way we are to understand this. Not in the reverse. It was the Lord now wrestling with this one who was an experienced wrestler with people all of his life. What was the angel of the Lord? What was the Lord Jesus doing here in this story? Well, let me give you two different commentaries, and I want to read their take on this, and they are synonymous in their understanding. One is taken from A.W. Pink. Now, we all know A.W. Pink. We all love A.W. Pink. And this is what he says in his commentary. He writes, quote, Jacob was not wrestling with this man to obtain a blessing. Instead, the man was wrestling with Jacob to gain some object from him. As to what this object is, the best of the commentators are agreed. It was to reduce Jacob to a sense of his nothingness, to cause him to see what a poor, helpless, and worthless creature he was. It was to teach us through him the all-important lesson that in recognized weakness lies our strength. Unquote. That's what Pink says. Again, another commentary. Some of you are familiar with Griffith Thomas, who was a fine expositor, first part of the 20th century. He says this, and I quote him, the wrestling was an endeavor on God's part to break down Jacob's opposition, to bring him to the end of himself, to take from him all self-trust, all confidence in his own cleverness and resource, to make him know that Esau is to be overcome and Canaan obtained, not by craft or flattery, which is what he was trying to do, but by divine grace and power. And then Thomas says, there is no lesson at all on prevailing prayer. There, Thomas is alluding to that approach which says this whole story is about prevailing prayer. He says this is not a lesson on prevailing prayer. Far from it. Quite the opposite. The self-life in Jacob is to be overcome. The old nature is to be conquered. The planning is to be rendered futile. The resourcefulness made impotent. Instead of gaining Canaan by cleverness, he must receive it as a gift from God. Instead of winning it, he must accept it from divine grace. End quote. It is God struggling, wrestling with Jacob, and doing so in this unusual encounter whereby he leads him to the point, as we will see, where he comes to the end of his self-confidence, self-reliance, self-assurance, and his own ingenuity and cleverness. And he sees that it must be by God and God alone that he must continue and advance as his servant. So we see here this crossing. We see this wrestling, verse 24. Look at verse 25. We note here the crippling. The crippling. It says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Here, Jacob was wounded. Wounded permanently. Before God, he was made powerless. He was made dependent. And that leads us in verse 26, from the crippling to his clinging. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Here he is clinging to the Lord. He recognized that the true secret to all of his success would not be in his cleverness, but in God's resources, in that blessing which comes from the Lord himself. Verses 27 through 29, you have this renaming, which was very common, as we have seen already, in a very important occasion. Places and people are renamed. Of course, we know how Abram became Abraham. We can go down the list. Sarai became Sarah. Well, here we have another one of those examples in this very important high water mark in Jacob's life. It is so significant, and this lesson so important spiritually, that his name is changed. Verse 27, he said to him, what is your name? Now, the Lord Jesus here, the angel of the Lord, he was not asking this question for information. It was for the contrast of the meaning of these names. What is your name? Well, he says, my name is the heel catcher, the deceiver. That's what my name is, Jacob. And he says, verse 27, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. You'll no longer be called the heel catcher, the deceiver, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and prevailed. He has his name changed to Israel. Of course, this name signifying in successive generations the whole nation of Israel, the name that bears in that place today in the Middle East as a nation as well. Israel means literally, he strives with God, or God strives, as it can be interpreted. Now, I believe that's the right way to understand it. God strives. Because whenever you read in verse 24, it was the man who wrestled with him. And that's the way to understand this. And so it is God striving with Jacob. Oh yes, Jacob is striving. He is the great striver, the great wrestler with people. But here, God is striving with him. Then notice, if you will, verse 29. Jacob asked him, says, you've given me my new name. He says, please tell me your name. But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. Why is it that you ask my name? Why do you want to know my name? You don't know who you're dealing with, Jacob, the one that you ask a blessing of. The significance of this, of course, is that God's name is not merely a word. It is uniquely attached to His glory. His name is exalted above merely a byword. It is His glory itself. Indeed, if you would, turn over in Deuteronomy 28. And notice in Deuteronomy 28 this significance of the name of God. You may be aware that the Hebrew scribes, throughout their transposing and their copying of the Word of God, anytime they would come to the name of God, they would throw away their pen, pick up a clean new pen in order to write the name of God. That's how they reverenced the name of God, held it in great esteem. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59, it says, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting." It's this idea of fearing this glorious and awesome name, the name of the Lord your God. You hear people these days going around saying "awesome" all the time, don't you? "Oh, we went down to that yogurt shop. Their yogurt is awesome. You ought to go try it. Oh, we saw this show. It's awesome." We kind of throw that word around, but the idea of that word in a biblical sense is awesome in the sense of awful. That's the way it was used a generation before. Awful in the sense of awe in terms of a reverence before it. And that's what we have here. If we don't fear this glorious and awe-filling name, the Lord your God, then He will bring discipline upon you. Notice, if you will, just a little bit over in the Old Testament, over to Judges 13. Judges 13, we read again this significance of the name of God and how it is that this request of God's name really was inappropriate for the occasion, because he knew very well who he was dealing with. Judges 13, and beginning with verse 15, "Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your blood. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful.'" Here again, it's almost a mirror story, a parallel with what we have in the life of Jacob. Again, one final place, if you'll turn over in the Psalter to Psalm 148, verse 13. Psalm 148, verse 13. Again, this idea of the exalted name of the Lord. Psalm 148 in verse 13. "Let them praise the name of the Lord." That's what we are to do. Praise the name of the Lord. "For His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." This is why we are instructed that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, because it is a name to be revered and feared and exalted and praised, not used as a byword, not used in the common language of the people, but to be exalted and reverenced and honored and spoken of with the greatest awareness of the person of which that name speaks of. And so now as we turn back to Genesis 32, here we find that Jacob, now named Israel, he does not get an answer to his question, "What is your name?" Rather, he is blessed by the angel of the Lord. Then in verse 30, we have the commemorating that took place. So Jacob called the name of the place Penuel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." It's an amazing thing that he has had this encounter with God, and yet he was not immediately vaporized in God's presence. That's essentially what he's saying here. It is, again, him understanding exactly who he was dealing with. Of course, the idea of God face to face, not God the Father, but the angel of the Lord. That's how it is to be understood. How could he otherwise see God face to face except in God's means of presenting in bodily form himself, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the incarnation, as the angel of the Lord. After the incarnation, of course, in bodily form, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, you never read of the angel of the Lord after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Again, another attestation that this is no one less than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. Notice, if you will, verses 31 and 32, the limping at the end of this chapter. It says, "The sun rose upon him and he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day," and that is to be taken the day of Moses, Moses, of course, being the author, "to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." In the time of Moses, this was the custom, this was the practice in reverence as a result of this activity, where he was permanently marked and he was crippled and limped as a result of this. Of course, we do not find this particular stipulation of verse 32 in the Mosaic Law. You don't find this reference anywhere else in the rest of the Old Testament. It is here unique in the day of Moses and in this reality. Congregation, what do we take from this familiar story? Well, I think we take from this, certainly this is a historic and it is a literal story of God dealing with Jacob and him coming and disciplining him in order to make him and mold him to be more of who he should be. Some evangelical scholars have said this is the point of his conversion. This is when he came to God and truly was converted. I rather, as many other commentators have suggested, he actually was converted previously at Bethel, but here we see God dealing with his child, molding him and making him more mature in his faith. We ourselves can find in this walk and pilgrimage that we too can fall into kind of a self-sufficient type of living if we are not careful. Planning, scheming, plotting without thinking carefully about God and resting upon Him. God so very often is long-suffering. He bears with us in all of our self-sufficiency and all of our self-confidence as we plan for ourselves and we try to achieve and we try to do things ourselves. Isn't God so long-suffering with us as He deals with us? He doesn't immediately come and vaporize us. He didn't do that with Jacob either, did He? He worked with him all through the night to mold him and show him this spiritual principle. And yet, while God is long-suffering, He does bring an end to ourselves. That is the very thing that He requires as we serve Him. God in His faithfulness will correct us. He breaks us, not in order that we would be broken, but He breaks us in order that He would make us. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of the 19th century, called this quote, the crippling that crowns, unquote. And that's kind of what is going on here. He was crippled, but there was a point to this crippling. It was in order that he might be broken, that he might be remade, that he might be disciplined, and that he might walk ever closer in the paths of his Lord. The outcome of this divine discipline was that in weakness, he clung ever more to God and trusted in him, from self-reliance to utter dependence. At the beginning of chapter 32, here he is. He's plotting, he's scheming, he's strategizing. He's saying, let's break it up into camps. Let's have the gifts in different waves. That'll soften him up. Okay, all of y'all go across the river. I'm going to be over here on the other side. And yet, he has this encounter with God. And in this encounter with God, we find him struggling all night. And yet, ultimately, we find him clinging and begging for a blessing. This is how God works in the lives of his people. He does it judiciously. He does it mercifully. He does it in a way that is perfectly designed to make us what we are to be. I think about the passage in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. He talked about the thorn in the flesh. Now, this is the Apostle Paul of all people. Who of us could stand toe-to-toe with him, spiritually speaking? And yet, in order to keep him from boasting, he received this humbling, this disciplining, this preemptive breaking. He received this thorn. It was not because he was sinning, but in order that he would not be sinning. And in that humbling, he cried out to the Lord three times, O Lord, remove this. Now, we don't know exactly what that thorn was. It's good that we don't, because it makes us more able to identify with that reality. And God said to the Apostle Paul, you would think if anyone prayed three times, he would get his prayer answered in the way he wished. But not even the Apostle Paul. He said to Paul, you are to understand that in your weakness, that's when my grace is most manifest. And therefore, the Apostle Paul said that when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. And for Jacob, in this wrestling, in this very unusual encounter with this man, we find that he wrestled and ultimately he was stripped of all of his self-reliance, all of his self-dependence, all of his self-confidence, all of his clever scheming. And we find him clinging to God and realizing it is only in God that he can go forward. Congregation, may we learn from this story that that is for us as well the only way forward. Amen. It is only in trusting in him. It is not in us. For when we are weak, then he is strong. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, as unusual as it is, and for the reality that we see not only for the life of Jacob, now Israel, but for all of us as well. We thank you, God, that you are a long-suffering God and that you bear with our self-confidence and self-sufficiency and all the times when we try to trust in ourselves and not in you. We thank you that you lovingly and you graciously and you with a tenderness as a father, you correct us. You break us in order that we would be brought to the end of ourselves and that we might cling closer to you. May we realize that all of your dealings in our lives, it is good. It is for our good and for your glory. And help us to trust in you with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. This we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.